you for the special time that I've been with you. That was so neat last night. I went to bed thinking that it was a real testimony that holiness does not have to be dull. I think it was just a real special time, and I really appreciate it, except you all show no mercy to the speaker. I loved it, though, because it made me know at least you were listening. So I really appreciated it. It was a fun time. And you all have just been so, I mean it. You've been really, really special to me. I appreciate your encouragement and your affirmation. It's just been a real blessing to me. I always, as I was thinking last night, you all have blessed me far more than I could ever think of ministering to you. And I really want you to know that. We talk sometimes in parenting about you filled my tank. So I appreciate that a lot. I remember seeing a little plaque that said, and this is the way I feel about you all, I like being with you. I don't have to hold in my stomach. But this will be a special memory for me. I would love to go out with the committee afterwards, too. I would feel very secure. So thank you all so much for having me. Well, it's time to go back home, just a couple of hours. Oswald Chambers says, we've all had times on the Mount when we have seen things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there. But God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. We are not built for the mountains and the dawns and aesthetic affinities. Those are for moments of inspiration. We are built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we are in, and that is where we have to prove our mettle. And so we're getting ready to go back into enemy territory, aren't we? But I pray, and just in my own heart I know, and from talking with some of you, that we're not the same, I don't think, today as we were Friday when we came. And my prayer is that as we go back home and we're with our family and go back to work and with friends, that people will know that we've been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, my heart is just full of thanksgiving for how gracious, how loving, how merciful you are to us, Lord. We just want to give you all the praise and glory, and truly there is strength in the power of your name. And we just come before you, Lord, just saying we love you, just saying thank you for this time that we've had to withdraw so that we can sit at your feet and so that we can just encourage one another and so that we can laugh. Truly, Lord, I know many of us, and I am one, will go away refreshed and renewed, and we know that this is because of the touch of your Spirit in our lives and for your presence with us, and we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance. And we talked about that Friday night, how because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, he has purchased our freedom. He has released us from bondage. He has truly set the captives free. And as we continue our walk with him, I think it's something I always have to say, God, what am I carrying around that I don't need to carry around? What is it that I need to let go? What is it that I can release? Who is it that I need to forgive? So that I'm running my race in freedom. I'm not carrying anything extra that I need to have with me. And then we're to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And I think just for me, my constant prayer is, Lord, show me my sin. Show me what I'm doing that will allow sin to entangle me and to maybe snuff out my torch. And so my constant prayer is, Lord, always show me when I sin. In fact, this is one of the things we told our children, that we prayed for them as children, that they would always be caught in their sin. I remember our youngest son said, Mom, that's an awesome prayer. And then last night, we talked about abiding in the Word of God and how, as far as I'm concerned, that is what keeps me persevering and enduring the race. Because I have that constant nourishment, that constant encouragement, the strength that comes from the Word of God, the Spirit of God applying His Word to my life, that keeps me going, keeps me on the right path. And then this morning, we want to talk about that really the only way you can run a race is to look ahead. And I think anyone who, Jack used to coach track, and says you've got to look at the goal. You always keep your eye on the goal. And so we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. I love, this is from the Amplified Bible. Therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, we know this race can be won. We know this race can be run as it should be run because of so many who have gone before us. Let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us. And let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith. Now for me, one of the things that has helped me fix my eyes on Jesus more than anything else is Psalm 73. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? But if you want to read, you can, or if you just would like to listen, I'm going to read part of Psalm 73 to you from the Living Bible, because I just think the translation is good, and I think you'll understand it just a tad bit more. How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. Now, as I have kind of camped in this verse for a long time, or this psalm, I feel like this first verse has a hint of a question mark to it, and I think you'll understand why as we move through the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff, my feet were slipping and I was almost gone, for I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and the wicked. Yes, all through life their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems like everyone else. So their pride sparkles like a jeweled necklace, and their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God and threaten his people. How proudly they speak. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut through the earth. Kind of sounds like 1994, doesn't it? And so God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in. Does God realize what is going on, they ask? Look at these men of arrogance. They never have to lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease, and all the time their riches multiply. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? All I get out of it is trouble and woe, every day and all day long. How many of you have ever felt that way? I love Asaph. I love this psalm. I feel that way a lot. Someone has said the title of the psalm should probably be When Good Things Happen to Bad People. It's not fair, God. Asaph is... Where are Asaph's eyes? They're on the world, aren't they? And it's real easy to get involved and see what everyone... I mean, here your neighbors are going on these nice vacations, or they've got a new car, or they've got these houses, and they don't. They, you know, everything seems to come their way. And yet, all day long, we're stricken and chastened, it seems like. And it's not fair. Asaph's feet came close to slipping when he observed the prosperity of the wicked. Just to show you, I think I've done this enough to show you how wicked my own heart is. I not only get uptight at the prosperity of the wicked, I get bent out of shape over the prosperity of the righteous. We have a precious friend in Tucson. You all, they love God. And it is wonderful, and God blesses, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with having beautiful and nice things. Absolutely nothing. But y'all, they have a 9,000 square foot house. And I mean, you have to have a map to, when you walk in the door, to get around. And she has two dishwashers. Her kitchen is, I guess, 3/4 of it is glass, and they look all over around the mountains in Tucson. I mean, she has a sitting room and a fireplace in her kitchen. It is just, you cannot believe what it's like. And I can't even adequately explain to you what their master bedroom is like. I don't know why, but I've always wanted a little sitting area in my master bedroom. Don't ask me why. Maybe it's because we had four children and there was never any peace or quiet. You could, but we've never had that. I mean, we had it 100 years ago, and then we left. We were only there 2 years, had a little larger bedroom. Our bedroom today, you can only put a bed and a chest in it. And their master bedroom, actually, their master bedroom and the sitting area that's up a couple of seats, steps, it's like a little library. They have two fireplaces, a little fireplace in the library and a fireplace in the bedroom. That whole complex, plus the bathroom and closet, are as large as our home. I am not exaggerating. I go there, and I see that, and I go home, and I'm depressed. Another friend, precious friend who loves God, and God is just, you know, God blesses, and it's wonderful. But they just built a new home, and she had another friend and I over just to see it and to visit. And she was fixing coffee, and the other friend had been over there before. She said, "Oh, Cynthia, let me show you around." So she was showing me around, and I was looking, and she said, "Oh, you have to see the master closet." And I said, "You know what? I don't think I want to see the master." I did, y'all. I'm telling the truth. I said, "I just don't know that I'd like to see it." And because we have a little bifold doors. That's what we have. We cannot walk into our closet. You cannot walk into any closet in our house. And my feet come close to slipping. I say, "God, you know, I'd like a little extra every once in a while. I'd still love you if I had a little sitting area." And but it seems like, you know, I get envious of nice things, and when I hear people going places and things, and I know you might think, "Oh, it must be glamorous to be a speaker," but I am honestly telling you, it's not glamorous to be a speaker, or to travel all the time, or because a lot of times all I do is I see the airport and the retreat center, and that's it. But anyway, I don't mean to be ungrateful or anything to God, but this is the way I feel, and this is the way Asaphs feel, and I'm saying it's so hard to fix our eyes on Jesus sometimes. It's so easy to fix our eyes on the world and what everything else is going on, and you see someone else's, you know, jewelry or purse or whatever, and I'm just constantly, my eyes are looking at stuff like this, and it's a stumbling block to me. Several years ago, my dad was dying, and he had a congestive heart failure, and they put in a pacemaker, but the doctor said that we have no idea how long he will be able to sustain life, because his heart is just getting weaker and weaker, and we just don't know when it will stop. And so every time I went to visit my mom and dad, they lived in Houston, I never knew if I'd see my dad again. And I was going as often, at least once a month, and I was staying as long as I could, and I was helping my mother. My mother was really getting down physically because of the constant care she was giving my dad. And so this one time I'd been with them, and they were taking me to the airport, and then my mom was taking my dad for a doctor's appointment. He was able to get in the car, but he was really getting weak, and I knew that probably he didn't have much longer. As a matter of fact, at that point it was 2 more months. I was in the back seat. I had all of my stuff. And so we got to the airport, and I began to tell my dad goodbye. And it was very emotional. So I told him goodbye. I got out of the car. They drove off. And I walked in the airport. I was getting ready to go in and check in. And I realized I left my airplane tickets in the back seat of the car. Well, I stood there in the middle of the airport. And I said, "God, I don't understand. I'm trying to do everything right. I'm trying to be here with my mom and dad. I'm trying to do a little speaking. I'm trying to get back to Jack. It seems like you could have reminded me to get..." back. and I looked around, and all these wicked people had their plane tickets. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And it's easy to feel that way, and it's easy to say, God, you're not fair, and it's easy to get our eyes off of what God really wants in our life. And to fix our eyes on Him is so important. And Asaph is working through this, and I'm constantly having to work through it. You know, essentially, Asaph's goal was to be hassle-free. See, that's my goal. I mean, I really, Lord, if I can just make it through the day without any major problems, it's been a good day. I mean, that's sort of my attitude. And I don't want a lot to have to, you know, enough. I have to deal with enough. Just don't let any extra come in. And it's so easy for us to get into that mindset. Now, I don't know if you know. I'm just going to give you real quick. You probably already know this, so I'll review it. Crabb's definition of a goal and a desire. A goal, G-O-A-L, is something I want that I can control. If I want to lose weight, that's a proper goal, because I am the only one who can determine whether I lose weight or not. A goal is something I want that I can control. Now, a desire is something I want that I cannot control. So if I want someone else to lose weight, they can only be a desire. Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Could he control that? Could he? No. What did he do about the thorn in the flesh? He prayed about it. Right. There is nothing wrong with having desires. It's just that we need to know the difference between a goal and a desire. We need to know the difference of what we can and cannot control in life. We pray about our desires, and we do our goals. Okay. Goal or desire to want a godly marriage?
Goal.
Okay, I said that too when I was first asked that question. But it involves another person, doesn't it? And the good news is you cannot control another person. I have tried for a long time. See, that can only be a desire because it involves someone else that actually I cannot control. I cannot control whether another person loses weight or not, can I? I really can't. I cannot make them eat the right things. I cannot make them exercise. What would be the goal in that situation? To be a godly wife. That is the part I can control. And I would pray about having a godly marriage. All right, goal or desire to have godly children?
Desire.
Y'all are quick ones. I can love and train and discipline my children, but I ultimately cannot control them. Y'all, that's very freeing to understand. What would be the goal? Be a godly mother. Absolutely. Tremendous principle involved. If I'm a godly mother, that my children are going to respond by my example. Now, real quick, 1 Peter 3:1. We talked about this a little bit in the question and answer. This just popped in my mind, and I want to finish it. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them are not obedient to the word, they may be won without a word, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Now, what is the goal in that verse? What is the part I can control in that verse? My behavior, exactly. What is the desire of that verse? That my husband would come to the Lord, that he would become obedient. So, you all, 1 Peter 3:1 is not a promise. It says he may be one. But it's a principle. God can use the pure, respectful behavior of a godly wife in the life of a husband who does not know him. It's a principle. But the incredible thing about that, of our fulfilling what we can control in our life, is that then our eyes, where are our eyes fixed if we're doing 1 Peter 3:1? If I want to be pure, my eyes are fixed on Jesus. And so I am actually being fulfilled even though my husband is not obedient to the word, because my eyes are fixed on Jesus. Now, And it releases my husband because my eyes are not fixed on him. And it's a powerful principle to understand how I can and cannot control, what I can and cannot control. And when I release control of my husband, again, ducking low enough so that God can touch my husband, then, and I just concentrate on my life, on my godliness, on my purity, on my respectful behavior to my husband, then it's a powerful tool in the hand of God in the life of a husband. But again, how freeing it is to just take responsibility for my own life. Now, in Proverbs 31, I have camped or lived and visited and had a lot of coffee with a Proverbs 31 woman. She is one of my favorite people, and she always ministers to me. She continues to minister to me, and I just love her. And she has a bad reputation, I think, with some people. She is not this perfect person. There's no one that's been perfect except Jesus Christ. Just real quick, only adult children will praise you. And I think this was toward the end of this woman's life. And I think it's a real testimony that she lived her priorities because it was her husband and her children who praised her. It wasn't her Bible study. It wasn't her church. It wasn't her neighbors. It was her husband and her children. But as I have meditated on her life and tried to understand all that I could from her, one of the things that stood out to me were the verbs in Proverbs 31. Now, I don't know if anyone has ever read to you the verbs in Proverbs 31, but you're about to hear them. Just listen. She looks, she works, she is, she brings, she rises, she gives, she portions, she considers, she girds, she makes, she senses, she stretches, she extends. All of these verbs that tell me essentially everything this woman did was a goal. You check me out. You go back and read Proverbs 31. Everything this woman did, she was responsible for herself in terms of her own life. She did her husband good and not harm all the days of his life. Now, what did her husband do daily at the gate? What verb describes what he did? When I realized that, I thought, you know, but let me tell you what that told me. And I don't want to take anything away from this dear man. He was an elder and he was a judge. But nevertheless, I was studying the verbs. But let me tell you what that told me. My being a godly woman has absolutely nothing to do with anybody else. My being a godly wife has nothing to do with my husband. My being a godly woman has nothing to do with whether I have a husband or not. My being a godly woman has nothing to do with whether I have a sitting area in my bedroom or not. Has nothing to do with my circumstances or my relationships. But it has everything to do with my relationship to God, where I'm fixing my eyes. So it's very important for me as I begin to learn to fix my eyes on Jesus that I understand what I can and cannot control in life, and that I am responsible for my life. I am going to give an account of my life to God. Whether I built in gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And when I see God and give an account of my life to Him, He's not going to sit down with me and say, "Now let's talk about Jack." Or let's talk about that old house you lived in for 4 years that had rats, which we did. And let's talk about your not being married. Or let's talk about what you've been through. See, I'm not going to be able to say, "Well, if this had been different, God, I would have loved you more. You know, if only I had this, I would have been a much better Christian." If you had given her me as much time as you'd given her, I would have spent more time with her, with you. We are responsible for our own responses to God. It was Viktor Frankl who was in the German concentration camps in World War II. He said, "They can strip me of everything, but how I choose to respond to life." So, my goal is to allow God to do totally what he wants to do in my life. I just finished a study called Becoming a Woman of Purpose, and I'm still trying to process it all. But, God, you know what God wants in our life? God wants to make us like Jesus Christ. And he is so precious because he'll risk his relationship with us to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so you know what my purpose, what my goal in life is? To allow God to do exactly what he wants to do in order to make me like Jesus Christ. And that's very freeing too for me. I get up in the morning for God to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ in whatever way he chooses. That part I can control. I can give to God the permission to use my life. It's his. In fact, on my little bookmark, I added something this year that I read every day. It's from Oswald Chambers, and I have never done this either, but let me just read it to you. I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in other lives, not admiration for myself. Thoughts about myself hinder my usefulness to God. God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in his showroom. He is getting me to the place where he can use me. Let him do what he likes. And so that's the part I can give to God. This is my response to God. And so surely I can think, in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But essentially, that's what I want. And that's what God is after. And as we move through this psalm, we're going to see where Asaph comes to the same conclusion. Ben Allender writes, God is far more at times than we would prefer. He is committed to removing all vestiges of sin from our soul when we wish he'd be satisfied with a clean new outfit. His interest in us far exceeds our concerns. Our perspective is usually limited to achieving a better life, and his desire for us is radical conformity to his son's perfect character. No wonder he seems like an enemy when his discipline begins to grind off our arrogance in order to perfect his beauty. One foggy night at sea, the captain of a ship saw what looked like the lights of another ship heading toward him. He had his signalman contact the other ship by light. The message was, change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply came back, change your course 10 degrees to the north. Then the captain answered, I am a captain, so you change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply, I'm a seaman first class, change your course 10 degrees to the north. This last exchange really infuriated the captain, so he signaled back, I am a battleship, change your course 10 degrees to the south. And the reply, change your course 10 degrees to the north, I am a lighthouse. We've got to remember who's in control and who's in charge and who knows exactly what's going on. God is our lighthouse. He is molding and directing and putting us on course. And as we run our race, we've got to look to the direction, fix our eyes on God and him alone in order for us to run our race in freedom and to be right where he wants us to be. Verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. Asaph just says, you know, if I came and went around saying God isn't fair, the wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, why would we want to love a God like that? Why would we want that? And that's what Asaph said. If I had said this, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. It is hard to understand. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? And I think I think today's age is just such a tremendous testimony to this psalm. Right is wrong and wrong is right today. God, where are you? Are you aware of what's going on down here and what's happening in our world today? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, that will despise their form. Asaph comes to sit at the feet of Jesus, in a sense. Warren Wiersbe says, never evaluate anything in the marketplace of life except at the throne of God. And what happens to Asaph as he comes to the throne of God and tells God, again in the Psalms, if we look, God, I don't understand. I don't think you're fair. I mean, I think Asaph told God that. And then as he sat there, he began to see and to get an eternal perspective on life. You all, we are not going to run our race with endurance and perseverance and in freedom if we do not keep an eternal perspective on life. This is not life. It's not. How long does this life last? How long does James say this life lasts? It's a vapor. How long is a vapor? Do we have? We can't comprehend that, can we? There is no way I can. There is, but the thing about it is, what we need to understand is that if we're in Jesus Christ, we are already seated in the heavenlies, we're told in Ephesians. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. We're just strangers and pilgrims passing through, and God knows I don't need a big bathroom or a big closet. He doesn't want me to get comfortable here because this is not my home. It's not for me. There is either eternal life or there is eternal death. Sure, the wicked may have a lot right now, having all the pleasure and fun of this world. But what is their eternity going to be like? See, that's the important thing in life, is to build our lives around those things that are eternal. Larry Wright, who is a Bible teacher in Phoenix, Arizona, has said this, I would rather suffer for being obedient to God than to prosper for being disobedient to Him, because I know that my obedient suffering is just as temporary as my disobedient prosperity. Isn't that good? There were a missionary couple coming home from Africa. They had been there all of their lives, and they were coming back to the United States to retire, and they happened to be on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt was on, and they were pulling into New York Harbor, and they began to see all of the people there to greet the president and the bands and the flags and everything, and the elder missionary turned to his wife and said, you know, here we've served God all of our lives, and we're coming home, and there's no one to greet us. And his wife turned to him and said, but sweetheart, we're not home yet. This is not our home. We are not to get comfortable here. Paul said, therefore, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, and one commentary said this was like labor. I thought a man wrote that, momentary light affliction. But it does, it passes. It is momentary, it really is. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And you all, we have got to give our lives to that which is eternal. We have got to keep an eternal perspective. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we run our race. Now, real quick, let me tell you what's eternal in life. God is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And the souls of people are eternal. That's what you want to give your life to. That's what is gold and silver and precious stones. Now, again, if God has blessed you materially, and He does that. There, it is great, but it has to be God that does it. It's God's gift to us, and that's great. But let's fix our eyes on God and allow Him to provide for us just what we need where we are so that He can accomplish His purpose in us. Now, when we do not focus on Jesus, this is what happens, verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me and after receive me to glory. When we take our eyes away from Jesus, we're like an animal. When we get embittered, we get bent out of shape, we're like Asaph, we look at everybody else and what everyone else has. Then we're like a senseless beast. All we're doing is just looking at the ground and kind of frustrated and discontent with life. He says, I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. It reminds me of that t-shirt years ago that said, when God seems far away, guess who moved? This is Asaph. When we get embittered, when we focus on other things other than Jesus Christ, and we're going to get embittered. And we're going to be like a beast before Him. But God has never moved. God has never changed. He is continually with us. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of His works. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the two most beautiful verses in the Scriptures are, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Is this the same man whose feet came close to slipping when he observed the prosperity of the wicked? But as we've moved through his process of fixing his eyes on the Lord, he's come to the throne of God. He's acknowledged his feelings. He has gotten an eternal perspective, and now he can say, I don't desire anything on earth but you, God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your God is not the strength of our flesh. He is the strength of our heart. I think one of the most beautiful pictures of God with us, of God for us, of why we need to only desire Him on earth, was at the last Olympics a few years ago, the Summer Olympics. To remember when the deer man was picked to win the gold medal, and he was ahead. He was winning, and there were only just a few yards ahead to the finish line. And you saw him running, and then all of a sudden you saw him bend over in pain as he got a pulled muscle in his leg. And you could see the devastation in his eyes as he realized he was not going to win. But yet there was something in him. He wanted to cross the finish line. And so he begins to hobble toward the goal. And what happened? Do you remember? His father came out of the stands and lifted him up and took him across the finish line. That's a beautiful picture of God. Why would we want anyone else but God? Why do we allow anything else in our lives to blur our vision of the Lord God's love and concern for us? Why would we allow anything to interrupt our communion with Him? To have found God, to have experienced Him in the intimacy of our beings, to have lived even for 1 hour in the fire of His Trinity and the bliss of His unity, clearly makes us say, "Now I understand. You alone are enough for me. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth." Let's pray. Do you remember how on a racing track every competitor runs but only one wins the prize? Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on winning the prize. Every competitor in athletic events goes into serious training. Athletes will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves, but our contest is for a crown that will never fade. I run the race with determination. I am no shadow boxer. I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I have preached to others, I should myself be disqualified. Lord, it is our responsibility to run this race the way You have set it out before us. You have given us everything for life and godliness. You have given us Your Holy Spirit. You have given us Your Word. You have given us salvation. You have given us friends and fellowship and teaching. Father, again, I'm amazed at how much You want for us. You want the very best for us, and therefore You want us to lay aside all of this anger and bitterness and stuff that's happened in the past. Lord, You don't want us to have to carry this around. You love us too much for that. You sent Jesus Christ to die to purchase this stuff, right, to just get it out of our life. You want us to be whole. You want us to have a new life. You want us to experience Your life in us. You want us essentially just to die, which is true freedom. So, Father, how can we leave here but wanting to do and to be all that You want us to be, and to do, Lord, what is right before You, to abide in You, Lord. That's the main thing. And so, Father, just for a few minutes, or just a few minutes of quiet, we just want to tell You the one thing we want to do as we leave this place.